By the way, we have some extra seats up here. I promise I won't make you sing if you come up here. But we do have chairs in the choir loft that are available for seating that you can use this morning. Turn in your hymnal, if you would, with me to 146, Wonderful Testimony and Praise to Our Lord. Oh, how He loves you and me. Let's stand together as we sing.
Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and we thank you that we have, Lord, access to you, Lord, a God who hears the prayers of his children, Lord, who delights in us bringing to you, Lord, our concerns and our cares, as well as our praises and our thanks. And Lord, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for yesterday and the services of last night. God, we thank you that you have sent to this school your man for the hour. Lord, in our hearts we believe and we are convinced, Lord, that you have brought him here for such a time as this, Lord. Father, we pray that you would just be honored and glorified, God, not only in his life, but, Lord, in the life of this school and her students. And Father, we thank you for this day that we can gather and just rejoice in you. Lord, we love you. And Father, we thank you that you've just blessed us in so many ways, God. By your Spirit, Lord, anoint this time, and God, anoint this faculty and these students. Father, may these next few moments together, Lord, be a time where you speak to us. Lord, thank you for Dr. Moeller. Bless him, and Father, bring your message through him today. We praise and honor your name, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Well, I'm suffering a little bit this morning from post-inaugural hangover, so I hope you'll forgive me in the Baptist sense of the word, in the Baptist sense of the word. What a delight to have experienced yesterday, and I just want to, on behalf of my family, my wife and I, Anya and myself, thank you for all your encouragement and prayers over the last couple of days. It was a monumental experience for us yesterday, and we're just absolutely delighted to be here at Midwestern Seminary. Love each one of you and thank God for you and look forward to exciting and wonderful great days ahead. We're also very pleased to welcome our trustees who are here in Kansas City with us this week. They'll be conducting business this afternoon, been in committee meetings the last day or two, and we thank God for each one of them. They give of their time and effort. They're not reimbursed in any way, shape, or form for all that they give, and that just is checked into their heavenly retirement account, and the Lord's going to reward them, I know, generously for all that they've done for the cause of Christ and serving as trustees of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. All our trustees, would you stand, please? Let's recognize you here today and thank you as well. God bless you. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you for being a part of the life of Midwestern Seminary and serving so faithfully. A number of guests here today, and I'm hesitant to attempt to recognize all of them. I see Bob Mills here with us at the Kansas-Nebraska Convention. David Baker, one of our local pastors, and a large group from Heartland Christian Academy are here. David, stand up if you will. Where are you? There you are. Introduce to us the students you brought with you. All of you stand. God bless you. What a group. Thank you for being here and for being a part of our chapel service this morning. Immediately afterwards, there'll be a reception held in the foyer, so we pray that all of you will stay and participate in that and be a part of a few of the continued festivities of the week. We're very delighted today, and I'm personally thrilled to have my friend and colleague in ministry, Dr. Albert Moeller, who'll be preaching the Word of God. I assume and believe, Al, that our friendship has gone back about 20 years since you were a student there at Southern Seminary, and I had the privilege of meeting you and watched with amazement and praise and wonder as God has used you so wonderfully these last 20 years. Al has the Bachelor of Arts degree from Samford University and the MDiv and PhD from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where he serves as president. He's been there since 1993, having been elected president at the tender age of about 33, I believe it was. And many of you noted his leadership in our convention across our nation and standing and speaking for the truth of God's word and being a wonderful spokesman and articulate advocate for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's with a great deal of personal pleasure and pride for our institution to have you here today, and God bless you as you come in a few moments to lead us in the Word of God, in the preaching of the Word of God. Welcome. God bless you. It's a delight to have you, and we thank God for each one of you.
There are some who only know his name as just another name. There are many who think there's no difference, that he's just the same as all other sages and prophets who've walked down through history. That he died as any ordinary man upon that tree. For they've never met my Jesus, they have never seen his face. They know nothing of his boundless love and of his saving grace. They have never walked beneath the stream that flows from Calvary. They know only what is said of him. He's only history. His name is Jesus. Yes, he's the one. His name is Jesus, God's only Son. His name is Jesus, bright morning star. Come to as you are. As for me, it has been different, for he gave me a new start. I confessed my sin, believed in him, and opened up my heart. Then the cleansing, healing, saving blood he offered in my place erased those sins forever, oh, the wonder of that grace. And in him I find the power, overcoming power to win. In temptation's darkest hour, victory over every sin. For he gave to me the right to use the name that sets me free. And before that blessed holy name, the hosts of hell must flee. His name is Jesus. Yes, he's the one. His name is Jesus, God's only Son. His name is Jesus, bright morning star. Come to this Jesus, just as you are.
I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and what an honor it is for me to be here at Midwestern Seminary at this great time in your history, as you are facing what I believe is a most promising future the Lord has now put before you as an institution, as well as before Southern Baptists as a people. This is a great time to be alive. It's a remarkable turning time in human history when so many of the great events taking place in the world order are all pointing to the great void at the heart of our culture, that great spiritual void that marks the spiritual desperation of so many Americans. As I said in praying last night, the events of September the 11th may have turned us away from complacency, but the hearts of Americans have not yet been turned towards God. And we must pray that that will happen. But if that's going to happen, I believe it will happen first among God's people when there is a reawakening to those most basic truths of the Christian faith and to our complete and total reliance upon a sovereign, awesome, glorious, and merciful God. By His mercy, we are here together, and I greet all of you who are a part of this institution, Dr. Roberts, Mrs. Roberts, faculty. In you is entrusted the teaching of young ministers of the gospel, that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ might have more faithful ministers. Trustees, in our Baptist polity, you hold literally in trust this institution on behalf of the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention. In a very real sense, if our polity were manageable writ large, every church would be represented on this board. But since we have become so large, our polity cannot be writ large, it has to be writ small. And so you are literally representing those churches. And what a trust that is, what a responsibility, a stewardship to hold in your hands an institution assigned such a lofty and eternal purpose. I salute you. I have to say, as a member of the Highview Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky, on behalf of our congregation, we are proud that our pastor, Dr. Kevin Ezell, is serving on your board of trustees. And that's our investment in Midwestern Seminary from Louisville, Kentucky. And there are probably more Southern Seminary faculty and students in Highview Baptist Church, and in fact, I'm quite assured of that, than any other congregation. And our pastor is represented here on this board. That makes us very, very proud. I'm proud to have one of my trustees here, Dr. David Baker, who was introduced earlier, and the students from Heartland Baptist Academy. It is a great thing that Southern Baptists, as large as we are, and I recall what George W. Truett said one time. He said, "We may not be much, but we are many." And that'll hit some of you later. You know, in a denomination of this size, it is amazing how interconnected we are, and there's something very, very healthy about that. I greet you who are students of this institution. You have the opportunity here and now not only to study church history, but to make church history. And I pray that the Lord will use this institution as a great launching pad for the gospel, a great center for missiological expansion, and a great center for Christian learning committed to the eternal truths of the Word of God. We are living in a culture that is increasingly hostile to Christian truth. We are living in a culture that in its consumerism and all of its entertainment mentality and in its sheer superficiality has so little time for issues of deep truth and consequence. It may be that one of the models for a true theological seminary in the years ahead is like a monastery where the lights are kept on by candlelight while someone is steadily copying manuscripts, preserving truth in a time when the culture no longer considers it important or even worthwhile. But for the people of God, it is absolutely essential. A theological seminary is not a fact of nature. It is not merely an academic institution. It's not merely a school. It's not merely an organizational structure. It's a miracle. In the truest sense, a genuine theological seminary is an achievement. And as an achievement, it depends upon many things, but three in particular. Number one, truth. Where there is no truth, there is no true theological seminary. And that truth is the inerrant and infallible Word of God, and the whole counsel of God is revealed in His Word. And that truth is a part of a conversation on the basis of the norming authority of the Word of God, as faithful Christians throughout the ages have struggled to come to terms with what this text teaches us as God reveals Himself. And it's important that this institution see itself centered there in that faithful succession of faithful teaching that Paul sets out for Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. And you take that as your purpose. Truth is the absolute, fundamental, foundational essential for true theological education. But the second necessity is trust. The churches must trust the seminary. The seminary must trust the churches. There must be a trust between teacher and learner. There must be a basic trust we all have together in the Word of God. That trust is so essential for genuine theological education. And thirdly, time. A theological seminary takes time. It takes time in learning. It takes time in reading. It takes time in studying. It takes time to see an institution grow towards maturity and to seize the moment the Lord has set before you and to move forward with dispatch and to God's glory and to God's glory alone. As a seminary president, I have a particular concern for how theological education is conceived. Well, what in the world we think we are up to? After all, if we are not clear-headed and clear-minded about such a thing, the inevitable result will be that we will find ourselves doing what we should not be doing and not doing what we are called to be doing. If we are not constantly vigilant about what we are teaching, we will teach that which we should not be teaching. If we do not keep all of our faculties and capacities of focus intently directed towards faithfulness, we will find ourselves unfaithful. And it is the eternal verdict of God we should fear more than any other verdict. We must be found faithful. I want to shift the scene for just a moment from this chapel at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary to a very famous building, not known as a chapel, but called a church. It is the Harvard Memorial Church, which since the Civil War has been a place of worship on the campus of Harvard University. The worship of what or the worship of whom is a different question. The current worship leader of the Harvard Memorial Church is the Reverend Dr. Peter Gomes, a very interesting figure, to say the least. In one of his recent books, he said this: "Many years ago, when I began my service as minister in Harvard's Memorial Church, an anonymous benefactor offered to present as many Bibles as were needed to fill the pews. No particular translation was specified, and no objections were made to the Revised Standard Version. Before proceeding too far along the road of this benefaction, I felt it wise to take the advice of some colleagues, and I found their reaction to be apprehensive, and in fact, quite suspicious of the motivation behind the gift. What does the benefactor want or expect, I was asked, and warned that placing Bibles in the pews would create an invitation to steal them. Further, I was warned that, please listen carefully, I was warned that, quote, people will think that this is a fundamentalist church. If they see Bibles in the pews, you will have an image problem, end quote. an image problem. If the Harvard Memorial Church were to take the audacious step of putting Bibles in the pews, why, the faculty of that august historic institution and all those who are a part of its constituencies would look to that fact and say, well, there it goes, the Harvard Memorial Church has fallen to fundamentalism. There's going to be an image problem. I mean, what kind of church could this be in such a wonderfully esteemed center of learning if there are Bibles in the pews? It doesn't matter what the version, if it has Holy Bible stamped on front, that's enough to be offensive. You'll have an image problem. Well, Harvard was quite concerned about an image problem. Perhaps that Dr. Gomes was concerned about an image problem, but having come out of the closet and declared himself a homosexual, I doubt there are too many who are going to confuse him for a fundamentalist. Dr. Gomes carries more than one title. He's not only minister of the Harvard Memorial Church, he is also the Plummer Professor of Christian Morals, which the previous incumbent, George Arthur Buttrick, said would be better entitled the Moral Professor of Christian Plumbing. At Harvard University, unfortunately, it's very hard to tell the difference. Dr. Gomes has written a book on the Bible, of all things. He said it's an important book. We need to take it seriously. But we need to take it seriously in a thoroughly modern way. I mean, after all, it would be naive to look at the Bible the way that, well, fundamentalists look at the Bible, or evangelical Christians, or Christians of old. We need to have an updated understanding of how we are to understand the Bible. And in his book, he said we need to accept and respect the Bible for what he calls its moral sense of meaning. That's sweet, isn't it? A moral sense of meaning. You read this, that's nice. Well, there's some good moral information in here, some good uplifting passages. But not, he said, it should not be respected for its, quote, alleged tyranny of fact. You see, whenever the Bible claims to be true, then we have more than an image problem, we have a substance problem. Because if the Bible's true, well, clearly the curriculum at Harvard University is going to have to change a bit. But it's not the alleged tyranny of fact, it's moral sense of meaning. He wrote a bestseller, he's become widely quoted. He suggests that we need to be liberated from an understanding of the Bible with its hard demands of hearing the Bible as the Word of God, and we're liberated to an understanding of the Bible as an eloquent and inspiring work of literature. Well, there's very little new here. There are new sins to be rationalized and the authority of Scripture to be denied as new lifestyles are claiming to be tolerated and celebrated. But the great project of denying the truthfulness and authority of the Scriptures is now 2 centuries old. It really goes all the way back to Eden, of course. But in its concentrated academic context, now for over 2 centuries, there has been a sustained, unrelenting attempt to undermine the authority of Scripture. We are told we must put aside childish trust in the veracity of the text. We need to get over this theological naivete and instead understand that what the Bible really is a handful of myths, a collection of stories with unique narrative power, but still just stories. We are told that its historical claims are simply untenable and that its moral demands are intolerant, backward, unacceptable, and repressive. We're told that its moral vision is tyrannical and woefully outdated. We are told that its commandments are no longer valid, but its poetry is still very pleasant. Its authorship is merely human. There is no supernatural authority. What about the miracles? They are out. The Gospels, they are fictionalized forms of early biography. Inspiration, it's a merely human dimension in the way any work of literature that has some kind of aesthetic quality may be seen to be inspired. It may be an elevated human consciousness, but there is no such thing as a divine revelation to man. We said this isn't new. It's very old. The arguments are now well worn, but unfortunately very effective. Harry Emerson Fosdick delivered the Lyman Beecher lectures on preaching at Yale University in 1924. Honest words with which he began those lectures. Listen to this. To more ministers than one likes to think, the use of the Bible is a difficult enigma. Some reveal this by avoiding whole areas of the Scripture altogether. All the king's horses and all the king's men could hardly drag them into dealing with certain passages that used to be the glory of our fathers' preaching. Others make their embarrassment clear by their use of texts, no longer treasuries of truth from which they draw the substance of their message, but convenient pegs on which they hang a collection of their own thoughts. Others reveal their discomfort and confusion when they try to discuss biblical problems such as miracles. It's a difficult thing, Dr. Fosdick said. Why, we have this Bible and we're supposed to do something with it after all. But it's tough for a modern preacher to know what to do with the Bible because it's such a jumble of, well, righteous and rotten stuff, they would say. Now, interestingly enough, we've gone back to 1924 with Dr. Fosdick, but Dr. Fosdick referred back to a previous Baptist, in fact, the last Baptist before himself, who delivered the Lyman Beecher series, that man being Dr. William Newton Clark, and he quoted him from 1905. I tell no secret, though perhaps many a man has wished he could keep it a secret, when I say that to the average minister today, the Bible that lies on his pulpit is more or less an unsolved problem. An unsolved problem. It demands to be used, but how in the world can we use it? It demands to be preached in some sense, and after all, the people seem to want the Bible to be preached. But what in the world do we have to preach? Did Dr. Clark call for a return to Scripture as Scripture? No. Did Dr. Fosdick make his call a return to Scripture as the Word of God? No. Neither does Dr. Gomes. Instead, what all these men call for, and the prevailing tendency and pattern of the larger academy and the culture of mainline Protestantism, it is to call upon us to have an updated, new approach to the Bible, unshackled from the claims of biblical inerrancy, infallibility, verbal inspiration, and divine authority. In fact, unshackled from any notion of propositional truth. But we are called upon instead to accept the Bible as, well, in some sense, the Word of God, insofar as God has a word. There you have it. We cannot accept the Bible as the perfect Word of God, for it would be, and these are Fosdick's words, intellectually ruinous and morally debilitating. If you take the Bible as the Bible, it has disastrous results for your morals and your intellect. Listen to Fosdick a little bit further. We know that the early writings of the Bible meant what they said. Now, by the way, that shows he's not a postmodernist anyway. We know that the early writings of the Bible meant what they said, but we do not need to apologize for their crudities. They are early stages in a great development. Their lack is the lack of immaturity, not of perversion. They are as acorns to the oak, fountains to the river, and as such they require no defending as though they were impertinencies in the revelation of God. They are the infancy of a progressive unfolding of the divine character and purpose, and they are to be judged as all things are to be judged by what they come to in the end. What do they come to in the end? Peter Gomes and Harry Emerson Fosdick. If the Bible is merely a piece of literature, if indeed there is this progressive revelation in which Scripture is to be seen as the acorn to the oak, this immature reality that must be grown now that we have such modern knowledge to maturity. What about the virgin birth? It's out. The miracles, they're all out. The Bible is a problem, and it's a problem to anyone who has to preach it who doesn't believe in it. We need to admit that very classically this morning. It is a classic problem. If you don't believe the book, you do have a problem. It is a problem on your desk. It is a problem in the pulpit. You don't know what to do with it, but you have to do something with it. The Bible is a problem, or so it certainly seems for many preachers. Mainline Protestantism has just abandoned, writ large, any pretensions of scriptural authority and instead is trying to find something neat to do through the lectionary. We're no longer shackled to the Bible. Indeed, what is left behind is this biblical nihilism. There's simply nothing there. And yet, it's easy to look at mainline Protestantism with its self-consciously liberal direction and trajectory and see its failings, but I would point us closer to home. If the Bible is rejected among the liberals, it is simply ignored among evangelicals. We say all the right things about the Bible when we actually get to talking about the Bible, and yet the Bible is a problem on too many evangelical pulpits and evangelical desks as well, because it isn't preached. It isn't taught. It is not the focus of the minister's solitary and supreme calling of expository preaching. Instead, it becomes something like a treasury from which things are pulled out upon appropriate occasions, like an attic. The contents thereof safely stored out of sight until in some exotic opportunity they may be needed. Some evangelical preachers complain that expository preaching is simply too difficult, what with all the committee meetings and the other demands of ministry, seminars, conferences, visitations, etc. Our modern-day evangelical pragmatists have offered their verdict that expositional preaching is simply out of date, outmoded, no longer works anymore. You see this reflected in the kind of evangelical mantras that are picked up in our pragmatic age. You have to reach people where they are. Well, number one, there is, before you ever get to missiology or homiletics, there is the obvious question of where else you could reach them in the first place. You know, that leads to the kind of lunacy preachers sometimes step into when they say something like, stand up right where you are. Well, just try to stand up where you are not. You have to reach people where they are. What is behind that? Well, what is behind it is a presupposition that wherever they are, they're outside the reach of Scripture. Wherever they are in some kind of spiritual quagmire that is safely removed from any danger of being reached by divine revelation. You have to reach them where they are, which means you have to build a bridge to somewhere. We have to devise how to build that bridge, and all kinds of homiletical engineers are ready to give their advice as to how that should be done. Well, if we have to reach them where they are, where in the world are they? Well, the picture is just not pretty. Survey after survey, poll after poll, shows just how desperate is the biblical ignorance, even in evangelical churches. Many Americans who identify themselves as evangelicals will identify their favorite Bible verse as something like, early to bed, early to rise, makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Or the early bird gets the worm. That's a great passage from the prophets. In a recent poll, 20% of the respondents identified Joan of Arc as Noah's wife. Biblical ignorance is not only a problem, it is an insidious plague. We have to reach people where they are, we're told, and where they are is supposedly outside the reach of Scripture, but at least where they are is outside the knowledge of Scripture. And then in the academy, there has been the fundamental shift to a hermeneutics of suspicion. That's what's taking place in the larger world of the academy and the guilds of biblical scholarship and in the philosophical context. It's the hermeneutics of suspicion that goes to any text or any authority and seeks to subvert it, to deconstruct it. And the hermeneutics of suspicion has now filtered down to such a level that even men and women on the street in America say, who says? And on what authority should I accept that? Just because you say it's the Word of God doesn't mean it's the Word of God. And even if it is the Word of God, who's he to tell me how I should live, what I should think, or even who I am? Some evangelicals are rather enamored with postmodernism because they say, well, at least all the modernist skepticism has been swept clear. Number one, that's not true. Postmodernism, I would argue, is not something new as a response to modernism. It's just the late terminal stage of the modern worldview. The postmodernism has been championed by many evangelicals because they say, look, here's a great missiological opening. People are looking for meaning, and we can kind of get in there like a shoehorn to kind of just pry a little space open for a little God meaning in the midst of this. Well, unfortunately, it simply doesn't work because the denial of all truth is not a greater missiological opportunity than the denial of Christian truth. The Bible, the postmodernists tell us, the postmoderns who claim to be Christians, they say that the Bible is not to be seen as a transcendent eternal authority revealed by God, but rather it is to be seen as the church's book. It's our book. We're a community. All meaning is communal, and in our community, this book is recognized by us. We give it the authority as an act of community consent. This is our book. These are our narratives, and when we hear these stories, we get the warm, fuzzy feeling that we're at home. Well, that may be communitarianism, but that is not Christianity. It's our book, we're told, because we have chosen it. But in the biblical worldview, we have not chosen the book. The book chooses us. The book constitutes meaning because a holy and omnipotent, omniscient, sovereign God has revealed himself propositionally and personally in this word. It bears testimony to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Revelation in the flesh is God, after having revealed himself in many and diverse ways, then showed himself in the Son. But it was the Son, our Savior, who said, these are they which testify of me. As a seminary president, I'm always interested to know how other seminary presidents have dealt with the challenges of their own days. It's one of the reasons why I love Martin Luther. Of the many things he was and the many titles he bore, the many responsibilities he bore, why being a seminary president was one of them. He was the leader of a school of preachers. One of the things you learn in looking at the history of theological education is that there are very few new problems. There are old problems that arise again and again in a new guise. And for a seminary president, students, don't take this the wrong way, but for a seminary president, students are a challenge. Now, you're a gift, don't get it wrong, but you're a challenge. For Martin Luther, he loved his students. He gave himself generously to his students. He made them a part of his larger family. But there were times when he looked at his students and could only shake his head. This happened in 1522. Luther found himself in a situation in which his students were taking matters into their own hands. The Reformation was on march. It was making its impact felt not only in Wittenberg, but throughout the surrounding regions. And the students who were coming to the true gospel faith were being fired with a righteous energy to see the church reformed. And they began to have in their hearts a burden to see persons and churches, congregations, and the entire nation come to right worship, right doctrine, right gospel. But the vestiges of the old medieval Catholicism were all around them. And one of the vestiges that was most abhorrent, and it genuinely was and is today most abhorrent, is the practice of the Mass. The bloody recapitulation of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. To understand it is to know the heresy at the heart of it. The Mass was further complicated during this day in the area surrounding Wittenberg by the practice of private masses. Those who had sufficient money could create an altar in their own homes, and with sufficient gifts to the church, a priest would come and perform a private mass with all of the ritual and all the rest. And it was an abhorrent thing. Luther taught that it was an abhorrent thing. His students heard that it was an abhorrent thing, and his students took matters into their own hands. They went from house to house with sledgehammers, breaking in the door, pressing the residents away, going to the altar and breaking them up. Well, this was creating a public disturbance in Wittenberg. This was no little problem. You had rampaging seminary students on the loose in Wittenberg, Germany. Just imagine the paper in Kansas City if tomorrow the students of this seminary were to take up sledgehammers and go after the pornographers and the centers of sinfulness in this city. One thing you can be sure of, you would get in the newspaper. Your president would have an issue. Luther had an issue. He had to deal with this. He had to deal with it publicly. And what better way to deal with it than by preaching? March the 10th, 1522, on a Monday, he went into the pulpit of the Wittenberg church, stood preaching to a congregation of his own students, and he let them have it. He said this: "You are absolutely right to identify the private mass as an abhorrent heresy. You are absolutely right to know that God will deal with this. You are absolutely right to know it is an evil in his sight, and you're absolutely wrong to take the matter into your own hands." He said this: "Christian love should not employ harshness here, nor force the matter. It should be preached and taught with tongue and pen that to hold a mass in such a manner is sinful, and yet no one should be dragged away from it by the hair. For it should be left to God, and his word should be allowed to work alone without our work or interference. Why? Because it is not in my power or hand to fashion the hearts of men as the potter molds the clay and fashions them at my pleasure. I can get no farther than their ears. Their hearts I cannot reach. And since I cannot pour faith into their hearts, I cannot nor should I force anyone to have faith. That is God's work alone who causes faith to live in the heart. Therefore, we should give recourse to the word and not add our work to it. We should preach the word, but the results must be left solely to God's good pleasure." What a healthy word. What an essential word. Luther went to his students and he said, "Listen, you have the right concern, you've identified the right theological problem, but you've come up with precisely the wrong way to handle it. Because this problem is not going to be solved with a sledgehammer. Because the hands that built those altars will build them back. You can pull them away from the altar by their hair, but as soon as you let go, they will go back. Why? Because this isn't a hair problem. It's a heart problem. The heart has to be turned." And Luther said to his students, "You can't do it. I can't do it. I can't reach into the human heart. I cannot turn it towards Christ. I cannot make it love Christ, hunger and thirst for Christ. I cannot make it want to obey Christ. I cannot do that in the heart. But the Holy Spirit can. And the means by which the Holy Spirit accomplishes that work is the preaching of the word." Luther said, "What you do under such a circumstance is to take the word and preach it." Just as Timothy was instructed by Paul, preach it in season and out of season, and especially in a time of trouble. "We should preach the word," he said, "but the results must be left solely to God's good pleasure." He says there are two ways to deal with this problem, one by force and one by word. In the latter case, he says, the word would sink into the heart and do its work. Thus, the sinner would become convinced and acknowledge his error and fall away from the mass. Tomorrow, another would do the same. And thus, God would accomplish more with his word than if you and I were to merge all our power into one heap. That's one of the problems in evangelical Christianity today. It's a heap mounding. That's what a lot of the conferences and the seminars and the how-to books will tell you. It's how to organize your church so that you can put everything into one heap. Luther said to his students, you can heap up all you want, but if it's not the word, it's just a heap. The word must do this thing, Luther said, and not we poor sinners. It's not given to us. Luther, as he often did, decided he would launch on an excursus. I often think that Mrs. Luther must have prayed fervently at this time. If you read his sermons, you'll know why. Luther decides to do that in the middle of this sermon. He says, take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Luther said, you think you want to follow my example? Well, I hope you will. You want to see Reformation take place in the churches of your hometown like it's taking place here? I pray it will, but it's not going to happen because of your striving and your energy and your sledgehammers. It's not going to take place because you preach the Word of God. You teach the Word of God. You teach it with boldness. You preach it with power. Don't dilute it. Don't compromise it. Don't evade it. You just do it. And then go to sleep. You have to trust a sovereign God to do the work only He can do. And while I slept, Luther said, the word so weakened the papacy that more damage was inflicted on it than any army could inflict. And while the Pope thought he was safe, he was in trouble because the word of God has done its work. Luther went on to his students and said, listen, who do you think really gets all the triumph with you and your sledgehammers? He says, it's Satan. Satan's kicking up a row. This is his thought when one tries to do the thing by force. He sits back in hell and thinks, oh, what a fine game the poor fools are up to now. But when we spread the word alone and let it alone do the work, that distresses him. For it is almighty and takes captive the hearts. And when the hearts are captured, the work will fall of itself. Now, where in the world did Luther get this kind of confidence in the Word of God? Even this kind of vocabulary. Where did Luther get the idea that the Bible is almighty and it captures? Well, maybe from Hebrews chapter 4, I would invite you to turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. This is the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:12 is a breathtaking testimony to the power and authority of the Word of God. It speaks to the sufficiency and the ministry of the Word of God. Well, who or what is this Word? As you look to the text in Hebrews 12, this Word in its context applies both to the incarnate Christ, the incarnate Word, and to the written Word. Both fit this context and both are clearly implied. In the background of this text is the disobedience of the people of God. The Hebrews who receive this letter, these Hebrew Christians, and by God's grace, the church throughout the centuries receives this as the inerrant and infallible Word of God, a message to us of warning that we receive the Sabbath rest of God and do not rebel against the authority of God, lest we not receive that Sabbath rest if we mirror Israel in its rebellion and revolt. The text comes as a warning. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 4:12 should be understood as more of a threat than as a promise. Because in the context, it is a reminder to the people of God, in particular to the church, that there is a word with whom we have to do, an authority to whom we will give an answer. The context is, of course, the Sabbath rest for the people of God and warning against the hardening of hearts. And this threat that comes, saying your heart really is known by one who knows it better than you know your own heart. And it's the Word of God that seeks and searches it out. several things here very quickly. First, the Word of God is alive and effective. It is not a static deposit of dead words. This Word is alive and it is effective. Listen to the language. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The living Word of God in scripturated revelation is alive. Why? Because God, its author, is alive. It is eternal. Because God is eternal. Those who disparage Scripture speak of it as if it were an ancient relic. Ancient Near Eastern literature is what it's called in academic circles these days. One more cultural artifact of interest, to be sure, but bearing no authority. But the Bible itself testifies to the fact that it is a living word and an effective word. Isaiah in chapter 55, 11 records the words of the Lord. So shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. I want to ask you this morning, how many preachers really have that confidence when they preach the Word of God? Listen, the Word of God is going to do what God sends it to do. It's going to do it not because of you, but because of God. It's His Word, and He's going to see to it that His Word accomplishes what He sends it to do. And through the prophet, he said, listen, I want you to understand, my Word never fails to accomplish what I send it to do. And preachers, I want you to hear me clearly. When you preach the Word of God, you're not responsible for how people respond. You're responsible for whether you preach it truthfully, accurately, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And I want to tell you, the Word of God is doing its work, whether you can see it or know it or not. It's doing His work when it is the means by which the Holy Spirit calls persons to Christ and then calls Christians to obedience and deepens them in the Christian life and establishes them in their discipleship. But the Word of God is also doing its work when it brings judgment upon the resistant, hardened heart. That is God's work too. He has told us it is. Ulrich Zwingli over in Zurich said this, the Word of God is so sure and strong that if God wills, all things are done the moment He speaks His Word. For it is so living and so powerful that even the things which are irrational immediately conform themselves to it. Or to be more accurate, things both rational and irrational are fashioned and dispatched and constrained in conformity with its purpose. But when God created the world, He did it by His Word. And the firmament shall separate from the waters. Guess what happened? It separated. God said, let there be light. The sun doesn't even have a mind, but it turned itself on. God's Word is so sure, it is so powerful, that nothing fails to happen that God intends by His Word. So much evangelical talk about preaching assumes the presence of some great gulf between the preacher and the congregation. What the preacher is called to do, if you accept that kind of gulf, is to build some kind of bridge. Well, the problem is, what kind of bridge are you going to build over which you intend to take the Bible? I want to suggest that the Bible builds its own bridge. True biblical preaching is established when the Word is rightly divided, as Paul said to Timothy, when it's rightly preached, it is clearly set out, and then the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit alone, can build that bridge by the Scripture to and into the human heart. We must preach the Word, and then the preacher's responsibility after preaching the Word is to get out of the way. Well, this is hardly what's being taught and promoted out there in many circles where preaching is discussed. Many preachers seem to think that their calling is to amplify the Word, to add to the Word, to assist the Word, but you cannot do any of these things. All you can do in attempting to do so is to get in the way of the Word. We're called to preach it and then get out of the way. We're told these days you can't preach biblical exposition because it's a dead and outdated mode of ministry. I want to quote a preacher who holds a pastor school and talks about these things. I frankly think in this circumstance it would be unfair to name him. I'll simply say it's on the West Coast and he preaches under a great deal of glass. He said this, we cannot speak out with a thus saith the Lord strategy when we're talking to people who couldn't care less about the Lord. We cannot start with what does the text say if we're talking to persons who aren't about to affirm respect for or unquestioning obedience to the text. This is outdated, he says. People don't even accept God. How are they going to accept His Word? You have to find somewhere else to start. Well, let me tell you, wherever else you start, it's not going to lead to the gospel. It isn't going to be the gospel. Such a powerful warning that comes to us. We have to preach the Word and then get out of the way. And preaching the Word, that's the heart of our calling. Second, the Word of God is a sword. The text says that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, the short battle sword of the Roman soldier, the Makarion. I love what Charles Spurgeon said about it. He said it's sharp all around. There's no safe place to touch on this sword. You touch it, you bleed. And that's the way it is with the Word of God. And I don't care how long you handle it or how safely you think you have found a way to handle it, it's going to cut. It's going to cut the preacher, and it's going to cut the people. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Ephesians 6:17 makes reference to the same thing you notice in the full armor of God. The only offensive weapon the Christian soldier has is the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God. All the rest is defensive. That is the one offensive weapon, and the enemy fears it. Through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 23, verse 29, the Lord said this, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock?" The Lord is speaking to Jeremiah. "Jeremiah, do you have trust in my word? Do you see it as a hammer that shatters a rock?" You say, well, people are stuck in their secular complacency like a hammer that shatters a rock. They're stuck in their inwardness and their self-esteem concerns and their psychotherapeutic cocoons. But the Bible is like a hammer that shatters a rock. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. How shall we reach them? The Bible is a hammer that shatters a rock. Too many preachers act like in preaching they're holding a feather with which they have to tickle the congregation in order to get its attention. It's a hammer that shatters a rock. It is a sword that cuts. And thirdly, the Word of God performs sovereign surgery. It is able, the text says, to pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. On our campus, we have one dead body. A mummy, an Egyptian mummy from the Middle Temple period. Very, very interesting mummy, covered up with all of these wrappings. From the hieroglyphics on the top of the sarcophagus, this is one of those Victorian things. A church member brought this back from Egypt long before the turn of the century. And what do you do when you bring it home? You have to do something with it. Who do you give it to? Give it to the seminary. And so we have a mummy, and it's quite a tourist attraction in the archaeological museum. But I'll tell you what has made it much more interesting. When the Ramses exhibit came to Memphis a few years ago, they needed mummies. And so the curator of that exhibition did a search across America for available mummies. And, you know, having called Mummies R Us, I guess, they eventually came to us and they made us a deal. They said, "We want to take your mummy. We need it for about 6 months for this exhibition, but there's a value added to you in this too. We're going to pay at our own expense to have MRI scans made of the mummy so we could find out exactly what kind of process was used and everything." So now in our exhibit, we've got these fancy things. You push a button and up comes an MRI of the mummy. Frankly, it's one of those things like when you're watching a telescope looking into interterrestrial space and they say, "This is what this is," you just take their word for it. Inside the mummy is about the same thing, and you know, by the time you've seen it, you've seen more of the mummy than you ever wanted to see. But what's the point? All of a sudden we were looking at the inside of what we had been seeing and what for centuries people have been seeing on the outside. But the Word of God does that all the time. The Word of God performs sovereign surgery. The Word of God is used by the Lord himself to pierce us to the innermost, to get at our insides. Nothing's hidden from his sight. The Word of God seeks us out. It's like a laser beam. It penetrates. It gets right to it. There's nothing we can hide from God. There's nothing we can hide from God's Word. God's Word seeks out our problem even when we will not admit what it is or know what it is. The Bible does the diagnosis. The Word of God does the surgery. It goes at us. Isn't that a promise? It's an incredibly positive promise, but it's also a threat. Lest we think there's something we can keep hidden from the Word of God. It's going to find us out. It's going to be like an inscripturated, inspired, inerrant, infallible smart bomb. It's going to go exactly where the Lord wants it to go and do exactly what he sends it to do. We shouldn't get hung up on the physiology here of joints and marrow and flesh and sinews. It's all about the inwardness that is revealed through the sovereignty of the Word of God. Paul writes about this when he writes the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:5. "There will come a day of judgment when the Lord will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts." Isn't that interesting? In the day of judgment, you see, it's not only going to be about what we did, but the motivations behind it. See, that's why a strong doctrine of sin is absolutely essential. Because we take pride in the day of judgment, the things we think are going to be shown to be good. And here we're warned, we better be careful lest we assume the motivation behind all of those good things was also pure. It's a warning in our humility. What are we going to do? It's graphic language addressed to us here as preachers. We'd like to see what we cannot see. That's tinnitus. We'd like to do what we cannot do. That is tinnitus. As a parent, I would love to get inside the hearts of my own children and rearrange the furniture a little bit. And I can't do it. It's not given to me. As a preacher, I would love to be able to get into the hearts of the congregation, because even with my limited sight, I know something of what's going on. I know families that are breaking apart. I know husbands that are unfaithful. I know of problems. And I would love to be able to reach inside the human heart and be able to rearrange the furniture, but that's not a power that is given to me. It's a power God reserves unto himself. Luther said we should preach the word, but the results must be left solely to God's good pleasure. The word must do this thing and not we for sinners. George Barna recently wrote this. He said, if you are serious about evangelism, allow God to work through means and avenues, many avenues of outreach. Relying exclusively or even primarily upon preaching hinders his spirit. Now, without even going into the methodological problem, let's just deal with the theological problem. We need to assist God, and preaching the word hinders his spirit? What kind of nonsense is this? Well, it's nonsense that sells, evidently. The greatest need in this generation is for a recovery of biblical preaching. It is for the assumption on the part of those who are called by God of the responsibility incumbent upon us to preach the word in season and out of season, to preach bold and declarative biblical expositions. And that is our only hope. The Bible is a sword. It was the sword of the Reformation. July 1519, Luther found himself debating John Eck. John Eck, the Catholic theologian. I was at the University of Notre Dame not long ago. They have this massive new student center. It is a marvel to see. It's called the Eck Center. I was speaking to one of the senior administrators there. I said, this is incredible that you've named this after Eck. He's not that famous a figure in Catholicism. He said, who? I said, John Eck. And he said, John Eck? He said, this is name. I forgot the guy's first name. He's like the Donut King of Toledo or something. And he gave the money for that building. And here I was thinking it was some great theological, historical meaning to it. But here's Luther in his debate with Johannes Eck, 1519. And on pain of his life, when his entire life, career, everything, family, everything he loves is on the line, he said, this a simple layman armed with scripture is to be believed above a pope or a council without it. As for the pope's decretal on indulgences, I say that neither the church nor the pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from scripture. For the sake of scripture, we should reject pope and councils. Well, that's the kind of language that will get you in trouble. It gets you in trouble in 1519, and brothers and sisters, it will get you in trouble in 2001. Men, if you are called to preach the word of God, you've got to understand as you preach it, you're going to find yourself in hot water. I promise it. It's not something that may happen. It's something that will happen. And it will break your heart often when you realize from whom the opposition is coming. And that kind of preaching gets you in trouble. It got Luther in trouble. He said those words in July 1519. In 1521, he stood at the Diet of Worms, now on trial for his life, before the emperor, the Holy Roman Empire, and all the assembled bishops, standing as a jury with the princes to judge Luther for his heresy. The court accuser came to Luther and said this, I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain? Luther replied, since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they've contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. The earliest printed transcript of this event appends to those words, Luther's final words, here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. Hier stehe ich, ich kann nicht ander. I can't do anything else. God help me. On the 6th of May of 1521, his Magi of Worms, the final draft of the Edict of Worms, prepared by Aleander, the prosecutor, Luther was charged with attacking the sacraments and teaching heresy, attacking the authority of the church. This is a direct reading from the Edict of Worms. He has sullied marriage, disparaged confession, and denied the body and blood of our Lord. He makes the sacraments depend upon the faith of the recipient. He is a pagan in his denial of free will. This devil, in the habit of a monk, has brought together ancient errors into one stinking puddle and has invented new ones. He denies the power of the keys and encourages the lady to wash their hands in the blood of the clergy. His teaching makes for rebellion, division, war, murder, robbery, arson, and the collapse of Christendom. Just all that, I guess. He lives the life of a beast. He is. What does that mean? He means he got married. He lives the life of a beast. He has burned the decretals. He despises alike the ban and the sword. He does more harm to the civil than to the ecclesiastical power. Listen carefully to what they said. This is their indictment against him. This is their verdict. This is what goes down in history as the Edict of Worms, the absolute judgment made of this ecclesiastical inquisition. Listen to these words. We have labored with him, but he recognizes only the authority of Scripture. We've given him 21 days, dated from April the 15th. We have now gathered the estates. Luther is to be regarded as a convicted heretic. When the time is up, no one is to harbor him. His followers also are to be condemned. His books are to be eradicated from the memory of man. Well, nice try. Still in print. Here are the words. He recognizes only the authority of Scripture. We've reasoned with him, they said. We've reasoned with him. We've used every argument we have. We've tried to talk plain sense to this man. We have used every argument in the book, but he recognizes only the authority of Scripture. I pray that in eternity, all the Bene Elohim will be able to look back to this institution and to its graduates and to its faculty and say, the world reasoned with them, but they accepted only the authority of Scripture. Men, those of you who are called to preach, I pray that when you die and somebody has to figure out what kind of wording to put on some tombstone if you're remembered, what an honor it would be if they put on that stone, he accepted only the authority of Scripture. We're at a desperate turning point in our country. We're at a desperate turning point in our churches. I pray that the Lord, to his glory, will raise up an army of preachers of the Word of God who cannot be reasoned or persuaded away from the Word of God, and of whom in the end it will be said, they accepted only the authority of Scripture. And may you have the courage to say, here I stand. I can't do anything else. God help me. Our Father, we come before you to pray that you'll be glorified in your church. And you have instructed us by your word that you are glorified in the preaching of your word. Father, may this word be preached such that all of us in this room are by this word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit conformed to the image of your dear Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Buster Brown serves as chairman of our trustees. Buster, were you here? Come up, if you will, and just pronounce the benediction. This is what it's all about, isn't it? This is the one volume that God blesses and uses, and thank you, Dr. Mueller. We're so pleased to have Buster Brown serving as chairman of our trustees, Pastor East Cooper Baptist Church, Charleston, South Carolina. Dear brother, great encourager, and a wonderful, faithful steward of his responsibilities here at Midwestern.
Let's pray. Lord, how our hearts have been stirred to consider the authority, the power, and the glory of the Word of God. We rejoice that in your kindness and your providence you have assembled what we refer to as a world-class faculty to teach the Word of God to students at Midwestern Seminary. And now, in your kindness, you have given us a president who has a missions evangelism heart, the mind of a scholar, and the passion to see the supremacy of Christ published abroad in every area. God bless Dr. Roberts, his family, God bless this school. And Lord, we rejoice as Southern Baptist. As we remarked earlier, that there was a day when you didn't rush to chapel to hear a seminary president speak. But in your kindness, you have led us to reclaim our heritage. And we now have men on fire who are presidents of our schools. And by your Holy Spirit, may that continue. May you anoint us afresh to be the heralds of all that Jesus is by the power of the precious Holy Spirit. We rejoice that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it does pierce to the division of the soul and the spirit of both joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. May our secret thoughts cause us to run to the cross of Jesus daily and cling only unto you. Blessed be your name, O Lord. Blessed be your name this day. Thank you for a new day, a new beginning, a glorious challenge, and a heavenly hope. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Dr. Morrow. God bless you. You're invited to the reception.